If you want to follow along, if you have a Bible, if not, that you can just listen. But we'll be turning once again to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And we will be considering the fourth verse. Now, in some Bible versions, like the New King James for the most part, they kind of put in there who is speaking. And they're trying to be helpful, but sometimes it's not always helpful. And we'll probably see that as we open up our verse for today. So I just want to let you know that when you see something like the Shulamite speaking, and then the Daughters of Jerusalem, the Beloved, things like that, that's not the inspired text. That's the those who brought forth the version, that's their interpretation of who's speaking when. A lot of times it's helpful, but sometimes it's not, and sometimes I wish it wasn't really there. The King James doesn't have that, but our New King James does. But in any case, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4, and we will be considering, focusing our attention on verse 4. Here, once again, God's holy and inspired word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. As we have said on former occasions and attempted to demonstrate to you, the Song of Solomon is ultimately about the love relationship that exists between Christ and the believer, between Christ and the church. Any other approach that does not see this relationship as its ultimate fulfillment and goal will grossly misrepresent why this particularly inspired book was given to the church. The relationship depicted here in the song between King Solomon and the Shulamite woman is given to us in allegorical representations, in poetic symbols and figures that represent the greatest of all marriage relationships, the one that will last throughout all of eternity. And just as any marriage relationship involves real people, real intimacy, real tangible experiences, so it is between the believer and Christ. Although our relationship with the Lord is rooted in faith and built upon our understanding of what God's Word teaches, it also inescapably involves our whole being, which includes our hearts, our feelings, our emotions, our affections. And this song has been given to us to remind us of this fact, to stir up our love and affection for Christ, to remind us of all that we have been given in Christ. This song brings us into the Holy of Holies, as it were. It brings us into sweet fellowship and communion with the living Christ. After the introductory verse, the song begins in verse 2 with the words of the bride, which is to be understood as either the voice of the believer individually or of the church corporately. And you can tell this as you read through the song by the use of the singular or plural pronouns. And the bride continues to speak to Christ or about Christ from verses 2 through verse 7. And today, as we consider verse 4, we see the bride calling out to the bridegroom and saying to him, "Draw me away. Draw me away," which is the first thing we want to consider from our text. This is the drawing of Christ. In verse 2, you remember she wanted him to kiss her. those kisses of Christ are tokens of God's of Christ's love and affection. And he kisses us in through the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, in prayer, when he meets with us through the corporate public worship of God and through our private worship. He gives us these tokens of affection. And in verse 3, she smelled his fragrant ointments, which remind us of the anointing of Christ, the glorious office of Christ as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. And here in verse 4, she finally says to him, "Draw me away. Draw me away." We can just picture that scene, can't we? If we think about a young couple engaged to be married, in love with one another, the woman says to the man, "Draw me away. Get me out of here. Take me away. Let's go someplace and enjoy one another's company, just you and me." But as we think about the believer being drawn unto Christ, we know that there is a lot more to this than the average romantic, erotic love. For there is the acknowledgement of our absolute dependence upon the Lord to draw us to himself, isn't there? We know that in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There is no possibility of anyone ever coming to the Lord for grace and salvation unless he is first drawn by the Father. No one ever loved God first. We love him because he first loved us. And you know that if you belong to Jesus and that if you have believed in Jesus, it is only because the Father first drew you to him. It is the sovereign prerogative of God himself to save sinners and to save whom he wills, to draw to himself those whom he has chosen and bestow upon them his grace and his love. And this is actually reflected in the Hebrew word here for draw, which can be attributed to a more forceful kind of drawing. The word can also be translated as pull. And it's used that way in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28, in reference to Joseph's brothers pulling him out of the pit. I'm sure you children remember that story where Joseph's brothers threw him into the pit and they were going to kill him. But later they decided to sell him to the Midianites. And they pulled Joseph up, and that verse says, the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit, lifted him out of the pit. So we can see there is this actual physical pulling where that same word is used. And sometimes you children like to pull on one another, don't you? Maybe in order to get somebody to follow you or to do something with you. And I've sometimes seen you children get forcefully pulled in this direction or that direction. I've certainly seen that with my own children, pulling on one another. And you don't always like that, do you? But what would happen if you were, let's say, running and you tripped and you fell down and you got hurt? And one of your friends or one of your brothers or sisters came up to you and lent you their hand and they helped you get pulled up. You wouldn't mind being pulled up then, would you? You might not like being pulled in other ways, but you wouldn't mind them helping you, pulling you up to your feet. Well, that's the sense conveyed here in our verse. It is the believer saying to Christ, "Draw me away from this world. Pull me up higher. Pull me up closer to you. I cannot come in the way that I ought to in my own strength. I don't have it in me. I am spiritually weak." You see, even after that initial drawing, when we first come to Christ and lay hold of him by faith, we still need to be continually drawn by him, by the strength of the Spirit. Paul writes that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God, by his Spirit, must prompt us and move us to come to him, to have continual fellowship with him. It is not as though we are drawn to him just once, and that is all. God is continually drawing us to himself, isn't he? He never lets us go. And it is because we know and have experienced those cords of love that we call out all the more, again and again, draw me away. Draw me away. Draw me away from the cares of this world. Draw me away from the sinful enticements of this earth. Draw me away from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Draw me away from those things that so often hinder me and detract me away from you. And perhaps there are some of you in this room in particular who need to be crying out to God these very words, more, even more so than usual. Your friendship with the world has caused your heart to become cold or callous to the things of God. Even as perhaps you were preparing your heart this week to come to the table, you noticed that you seem to be just so spiritually lifeless and indifferent. You may be like those in the church in Ephesus to whom John wrote in Revelation chapter 2, "The Lord knows of your works and your labor and your patience even, that you cannot bear those who are evil, but you have left your first love." And you know that you need God by his grace to stir up your heart with love and affection for him once again. Well, here and now at the table is the time to say, "Oh Lord, draw me away. Draw me away. Draw me closer to yourself. I don't have it in me. I need your grace and strength and help. Turn me towards yourself, and then I shall be turned," said the prophet Ezekiel. And if you will do so, you will be enabled by God's grace not only to move in that direction, but even to run in that direction, to run after Christ. It is wonderful when God, by His Spirit, He picks us up and He stirs up our hearts and He renews us, and we find in ourselves a renewed zeal so that we find ourselves running after Christ. Which is actually the second thing we notice in our text. The running after Christ. Draw me away, we will run after you. We notice here one of those instances where the pronoun has switched from the singular to the plural. Draw me away, we will run after you. We know from the context of this song that this is referring to the daughters of Jerusalem, or the daughters of Zion, who represent the church collectively. Sometimes in this song, the daughters of Jerusalem represent the church only visibly. That is, merely those who profess faith in Christ. But then at other times, the daughters clearly represent those who also possess true faith, the genuinely elect believers within the visible church. And I believe that would be the case here in verse 4. We saw in verse 3, last time we preached on this song, in verse 3, a reference to the virgins, which would be the daughters of Jerusalem who truly love Christ. And it is these same virgins who are in view here in verse 4. Again, verse 3 reads, "Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you." Now in verse 4, "Draw me away, we," that is me and the virgins, myself and the virgins, "we will run after you." Now the declaration, "we will run after you," could be taken as the daughters themselves, of Jerusalem themselves, saying to the Shulamite woman, "We will run after you," that is with you or behind you. Or it could be taken as the Shulamite woman saying to the king on behalf of herself and the daughters, "We will run after you." Not I only, but we will, all of us who love you, we will run after you. But in either case, we can see how strange it would be if this song is referring, strictly speaking, to the human marital love relationship, the marriage relationship. How strange it would be for not just the bride, but for also all the bridesmaids to be running after the groom in this way. Now, sometimes bridesmaids are kind of silly and, you know, and maybe they just want to go follow and see what's going to happen between the bride and the bridegroom and run off. But this is talking about the virgins who love the king. And with that same love that the Shulamite woman does. And so here we see the individual believer saying, draw me away, and we, all of us believers, we will run after you. The true believer also wants other believers to be running after Christ as well. The individual believer doesn't want to be the only one. He loves God's people. He loves God's church. And he wants to see all of us running. He's not concerned only about his own welfare. He's concerned also about the welfare and state of the church. For if his fellow believers are strong in the Lord, and if the church is spiritually strong and healthy, and we could think even in terms of the local church body, then that will promote his spiritual well-being as well, the individual believer's well-being. As James Durham said when commenting on this verse, it is better with all the members when it is well with the church in general. It is better with all the members when it is well with the church in general. And maybe you have sensed this and noticed this in certain churches that you have been a part of or involved in or even visited, where in some churches you feel like the church is not very strong spiritually in this area or that area, and it affects your own personal spiritual condition. But then other churches that are stronger, that's challenging to you, the preaching is good and you're being built up and you have the encouragement of other believers. And that is why it is so important that we are a part of a church where we are being challenged and encouraged in our faith, where we are growing. But the reverse is also true, isn't it? As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that is why we need to be praying continually for one another. It should be very natural for you, dear congregation, when you pray for yourself, that you also lift up those in the congregation and other believers that you know. And when you cry out to the Lord, draw me away, you're also praying that God would draw others as well, so that when you run to the Lord, others will run with you. And this, we should be praying for one another as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Lord, draw me away. I will run to you, and may those at the table who are sitting with me, may they be drawn as well. May we run to you. Draw me away. We will run after you. And notice that this movement towards the Lord after being drawn is a running. The Christian life is often pictured in Scripture as a race, as the running of a marathon, because that is what in many ways it is. There is great effort and exertion. There is sweat and fatigue. There is self-denial. There is the giving up of certain things in order to gain Christ. And there is this continual running, because our sin never stops troubling us, does it? And the world never stops alluring us. And the devil never stops tempting us. And so we must keep on running. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I know it's easy at times. I wonder if sometimes we don't find ourselves just running for running's sake. As we live the Christian faith, we just find ourselves running and we forget what we are running for. Psalm 119:32 says, I will run the course of your commandments. That's a great verse. I will run the course of your commandments. But often the Christian life can feel like we are running the same course over and over again. Like going around the track, following the same commands that we've all heard over and over again. We're praying the same prayers every day, reading the same Bible, hanging out with the same Christians, worshiping at the same church, battling the same sins. And we forget the purpose of the race, the goal we are trying to reach. And this verse right here reminds us why we are running, to whom we are running. We are running into the arms of Christ. We will run after you. Christ Himself is the goal. And indeed, we must run. If we would find His embrace, it will do no good just to casually walk through Vanity Fair, as John Bunyan describes this world. We must run through it. We must run through this world as if we were running through a town in which we did not live. That is how we must run through this world. And when you are tempted not to go to your prayer closet to pray, not to read and meditate upon your Bible, you must say to yourself, "No, but I must run to Christ." And when you are tempted to give in to the allurement of sin, you must say, "No, but I must run from that temptation like Joseph did and run into the arms of Christ." And when you're tempted to look back on the things of this world with fondness and delight like Lot's wife did, you must say, "No, I will run away from the judgment that is to befall this world and into the arms of Christ." Every day, children, every day, we must run into the arms of Christ. Each one of us, may each one of us today be running to Christ as we come to the table of the Lord. And as we run to Him, even before we meet Him on that final day in the flesh, face to face, we will find that Christ meets with us yet here and now and is blessing us with His presence, drawing us into deep, sweet fellowship with Himself. Which is the third thing we notice from our text, and that is there is a sweet fellowship in Christ. "Draw me away. We will run after you. The King has brought me into His chambers." And what does this bring about? "We will be glad and rejoice in you. The King has brought me into His chambers." The secret chambers represent the King's bedroom, the place where the most intimate experiential knowledge of two people can be obtained, a place that can be of great joy and delight. The Hebrew word translated secret chamber is literally an inner room, the most interior secret room of a building. And one cannot but help to think of the inner room of the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, which symbolized the very presence of God among His people. It was there that God spoke to Moses from the mercy seat face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And now, dear believer, you and I have been invited into that same secret inner chamber through the blood of Christ. As it says in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of all," that is the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus, let us now draw near." There is now experientially no difference between you or Moses. We have all been given access to the Holy of Holies. And if we will but run to Christ, the King of Kings will bring us into His chambers that we might know and experience intimate fellowship with Him. Therefore, dear believer, don't neglect the secret place of prayer. Don't neglect your private Bible reading. Don't neglect the corporate worship of God, where the Word is preached and the sacraments are dispensed. For when we attend upon these things by faith, we are indeed entering into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. It is through these means that we speak to Christ And Christ speaks to us. And let us not forget how the Lord has blessed us through these means in the past. We must stir ourselves up to remember those times when Christ has brought us into His secret chambers. As the songwriter puts it at the end of our verse here, "We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And how appropriate is that line as we come to the table of the Lord. For there is far more here than just bread and wine at this table. We come to the table not to remember the sensual delights of this world, but to remember the love of Christ, His body broken and His blood shed for us. We do this in remembrance of Him. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the word that You have given. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your great love for us. Draw us away. Please, draw us away. Help us to run after You. Bring us, O Lord, into Your secret chambers to be blessed by You, to have intimate communion and fellowship with You. And we notice that we bring us into the chambers. We're all gathered together to come into the Holy of Holies, to worship You, to meet with You, that we might be blessed by You. Oh, please, we pray, oh God, as we look now to the opportunity we have before us to partake of the Lord's Supper, bless it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.